Wonderful to be with you. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We'll read the first 8 verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So when we think about the book of James, we want to mention a few introductory comments. And one of the things I learned in looking in background material in this, that Luther, the one who was the great reformer, he considered it an epistle of straw. He didn't like the book of James. Another comment he made, making reference to using idol or you know, images of saints being thrown into the fire to heat a room, he said about the book of James, "I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove." Now, why did he feel that way? Well, I think it's unfair to say he did not think that James should be in the Word of God. Some have suggested that. Because even though he looked at it as a lesser an epistle, which he was not, we don't subscribe to, of course, but he did not suggest it should not be in the Word of God. But what he didn't do is he didn't have it in the table of contents in his first version, and he put it not in the same order as we have today in the New Testament. He had it at the back with the other general epistles. But he had the idea, first of all, that he didn't consider James a real apostle. And secondly, he didn't like the emphasis on behavior and works. And there was not a lot of doctrinal truth in his view in the book of James. And of course, we can understand why he felt that, because he was fighting against Rome, who taught a salvation that was faith plus works, which is no salvation, as the book of Galatians says. And so he felt that it gave ammunition to the Roman Catholic Church. And so he didn't like it. But in the second edition of his Bible, he did include it in the table of contents. And so I don't hold the same extreme view of his view of the book of James, but he didn't consider it certainly as valuable as some of the other epistles. And he had the same viewpoint of Hebrews and Jude. Now, who was James? Because there are a lot of James in the New Testament. You know, we can say the same, you know, when we have the example of Mary, there were a lot of Marys in the New Testament. But when we think about James, we have James, the son of Zebedee, Luke chapter 6, verse 14, one of the apostles. We have James, the son of Alphaeus, Luke 6 and verse 15, another apostle. James, the father of Judas, verse 16. And Mark 15, verse 40, James the Less, the son of Mary. But we would suggest that this book was written by another James, James the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And of course, when we call him a half-brother, he had the same earthly mother as the Lord. But, of course, the Lord was born of a virgin. The Lord was not born of the blood of Joseph, as was his brother James and some of his other brothers. And we know that Mary and Joseph had no relations until the Lord Jesus was born. She remained a virgin, but only until after the Lord was born. And she had other children as well as some daughters. And so we would suggest this was written by James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, James is the equivalent of Jacob, the name Jacob in the Old Testament. And F.W. Grant said this, in the New Testament, we have an epistle written by Jacob to the descendants of Israel. We know in the Old Testament, by God's grace, Jacob, the supplanter, that's what his name meant, the supplanter, became Israel, a prince with God. The Lord changed his name to Israel. And often we see, or a few times we see in Scripture, where when the Lord refers to Jacob, Israel as Jacob, he will be referring to them in their sins, when they're away from the Lord. But when he refers to them as Israel, as his special people. And Israel, there's differences of opinion what Jacob meant. Some say a prince with God, others the one who rules, speaking about God. But what we know is just like Jacob came to know the true living God, James in the New Testament did the very same thing. We see in Luke and John chapter 7, verse 5, James did not believe in the Lord. In fact, he mocked the Lord. And he didn't believe he was the true Messiah. But after the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, it says the Lord appeared to him after his resurrection. Can you imagine what that would have been like? James, who didn't believe in the Lord, and the Lord individually appeared to him. And you can just imagine the shock on his face. He is the true Messiah. And he believed in the Lord. And he became a pillar, as Paul called him, a pillar in the Jerusalem church. And so James was a half-brother of Jesus. And Saul, after his conversion, when he went up to meet Peter, it says in Galatians 1 and verse 18, he also met James as well, Paul in his early days. Galatians 2 verse 9, as we mentioned, James, Cephas, and John seemed to be pillars in the early church. And James was mentioned first. And a pillar, we suggest, means a support, a person of authority and influence in the church. And so James was a leader in the early church. Now we read in Galatians 2 and verse 11, how Peter, when he came to Antioch, Paul withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Because before Peter was joining with the Gentiles, eating with them, recognizing that middle wall of partition had been broken down. But then when these people came from Jerusalem, Peter then started separating himself from the Gentiles because of a fear of offending them. And Paul called him out on that. But it says in this verse here that these men came from James. Now that doesn't mean that James supported their viewpoint of Gentiles having to be circumcised, having to have that separation, even though it says here that they came from James. It does not mean that James supported what they were doing. What it means is they came from Jerusalem, where James was a pillar. Why do we say that James would not subscribe to what they were doing? Well, we know there was a Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. When Paul came with Titus and Barnabas, and Titus brought because he was an uncircumcised believing Gentile. And he talked about how he had the great ministry he had. He talked about his first missionary journey and how Gentiles were coming to Christ. And James stood up and supported Paul and said, we're not going to put this burden on Gentiles that they have to follow the law. we're not going to do that. And he and some others wrote that letter for Paul to take back to the church in Antioch. And so we see James was fully in line with Paul's thoughts. It's very important because there's been that accusation made over church history by some that James and Paul didn't agree on the gospel. And we need to be very careful that James had a ministry and Paul had a different kind of ministry, but they both were in unison in the truth of the gospel. I made reference to this Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. And what they were saying, you must be circumcised, you must keep the law. But James said, we gave no such commandment. We gave no such commandment. And so we see the leadership of James in the early church. When was James martyred? Because he was martyred just like most of the apostles we know were martyred, except for possibly John. And James was not one of the apostles in the sense of the original 12, because he wasn't involved in the Lord's ministry before Calvary. But Paul called him, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul called him an apostle. And so he was an apostle, but in a different sense. Just like Paul was as well. Paul was not an apostle as in the sense that the original 12 were. But God called him. And so it's interesting that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Galatians, called James, the half-brother of the Lord, an apostle. But he was believed to have been martyred around AD 62. And there's differences of an accounts, but one really interesting one is by Jewish historian Josephus and the early Christian writer Eusebius. And around 61, Festus, and we remember Festus from the book of Acts, he died. And for a brief time of a few months, there was no Roman procreator. And so the high priest at the time, Annas, who was the son of Annas, Annas was the one during the Lord's crucifixion. Annas, his son, accused James of violating the law. And so he jumped into the gap while the Romans had nobody there, and he used that opportunity to attack James and accused him of violating the law. And one account says that he asked James to get up on top of the wall in Jerusalem and renounce the Lord. And James pretended to do so, and he got up on the wall, but instead of renouncing the Lord, he preached the gospel. And so the high priest pushed him off the wall, and then down below, the people stoned James. And so James was stoned. Now, another account says he was beaten by rods. But in either account, James was martyred for the faith. Most scholars date the book of James in the early days. One of the first book, probably the first epistle written, the first book in the New Testament. Roughly between 40 and 49 AD. And so it's one of the earlier writings. And so as we read here, if you look in your Bibles in verse 1, we've said a little bit about James. But what we notice here is that it's written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. That's the Jewish believers who are scattered. They're not in Jerusalem, but they're throughout the Roman Empire. Now we know there were Jews that were in dispersed from the original captivity of Assyria over the 10 northern tribes, 722 BC. We know in 586 BC, Judah, two tribes of Judah, were overrun by the Babylonians. And there was a 70-year captivity there. But there was an opportunity to return to the land after those 70 years. And not many took that opportunity. And so there were many Jews scattered all over. And at the Pentecost, some of them came to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, for the Feast of Pentecost. And some of them were saved. 3,000 were saved at the preaching of Peter. And they would have went back to where they came from. And so there would be Jewish believers and gatherings of believers in these different locations. And then there's a persecution of Saul, who would become Paul, Acts chapter 8. After the martyrdom of Stephen, it says many fled out of Jerusalem, except for the apostles. And so there was this diaspora of believers scattered around the Roman Empire. And so when he says the 12 tribes here, he's referring to the 12 tribes of Israel, all of Israel. And what this tells us is that there's no idea that in the future, when Israel is restored to the Lord in that future day, it will be the whole nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. God has not cast away any of the tribes of Israel. And so James was writing primarily to these Jewish believers that were scattered. Now, of course, some Jewish unbelievers would have received this writing as well, as the Jewish believers spread the gospel. It's been estimated that in the first century, less than 25% of the 4,000 Jews in the Roman Empire lived in Israel. And so a lot of them were scattered. Now, about this book itself, the letter is not structured like a typical letter, you know, with a single argument and where there's a doctrinal truth and then an application made after, as we see in the book of Ephesians, for example. But instead, it's a collection of wisdom sayings and exhortations. And that's why some have compared it to the book of Proverbs. It's a collection, and it's very abrupt and sudden. And in the 108 verses, it contains 54 commands, making it one of the most candid books in the New Testament. And so therefore, it is a book that's not, some have suggested, is not preached on a lot, because it can be very convicting. It's very candid, and it can really convict the person. So in the application of practical truth. And so there's not heavy doctrine like Romans and some other books, but it's a collection of commands and exhortations of how a Christian should live out their faith. And so it's a very practical book. And so we could say the conduct expected of a believer as they practice their faith. That's what the book is about. The conduct of the believer as they practice their faith. James 1 verse 22 says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Chapter 1 verse 27, "True and undefiled religion in the sight of God is this." And then the authenticity of our faith will be reflected in life's situations. The letter discusses some important elements of an active, genuine faith. Some very practical things. So, for example, faith and actions. And James contends that authentic saving faith will manifest itself in a believer's behavior resulting from salvation rather than attempting to attain it. So unlike those who corrupted the gospel to try to add works to the gospel, James didn't do that, but he showed the behavior that should result from somebody that is truly a believer, that faith will manifest itself in a person's life. When I think about faith, faith is something that we begin our Christian journey by believing on the Lord Jesus by faith. But faith is something that's supposed to be continuous in our life. Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We are to live the life of faith, pleasing the Lord by looking to him for guidance, looking to him for wisdom. That's the kind of life that the Lord takes pleasure in. And it's not an easy thing to do. We are people of sight, and we want to be in control, and we want to have all the T's crossed and the I's dotted. But sometimes the Lord asks us to just take that next step. The Lord is that lamp onto our feet and our light onto our path. But to see beyond the immediate, we need to take the next step. The Lord wants us to just take that first step, and then he can give us more guidance. And so faith and actions. And then we see trials and perseverance. Believers are encouraged to find joy in various trials as the testing of their faith develops perseverance and leads to spiritual maturity. The one who is growing in their Christian life, growing in maturity, will manifest itself in how they deal with life's situations. There's a lot about wisdom from God, wisdom from above versus man's wisdom. James stresses the importance of asking God for wisdom to navigate life's challenges, contrasting that heavenly wisdom that is pure and peace-loving and humble with earthly wisdom, which can lead to selfish ambition and envy. There's a lot about the tongue. A significant portion of the book is dedicated to the power of speech, warning about the destructive potential of an uncontrolled tongue and urging believers to use their words for good. When we think about our tongue, just think about how much damage the tongue has done in the world in general, and especially in the church itself over the 2,000 years of church history. Tongues can slander. Tongues can tear down another person. Tongues can belittle a person. Tongues can be used to curse God by their words and then their actions. But the tongue can also be used to praise God. Our tongue can be used to encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Our tongues can be used to proclaimate the gospel. Our tongues can be used for good, or they can be used for evil. And we need to have our tongues under the control of the Holy Spirit. There's a caution against materialism and bias. James firmly rejects showing preference to the wealthy over the poor, urging fairness and wholehearted commitment to God without discrimination. He wants us to have a value our brothers and sisters in the Lord and not riches. The power of prayer. The book concludes by highlighting the effectiveness of the earnest prayer of a righteous person, encouraging confession, intercession, and anointing the sick. Another interesting thing about the book of James is the book of Proverbs. And some of the things that in James we see in the book of Proverbs. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, James chapter 1, verse 19. Proverbs says in chapter 14, verse 29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. And so both emphasize control of anger and wise speech as marks of understanding. And then show no partiality. And then Proverbs says to have respect of persons is not good. Proverbs 8, 28, 21. James 3, 6, the tongue is a fire. The tongue is set among our members. And then Proverbs 18, 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. James 3, 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. Proverbs 11, verse 18, the wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3, verse 34, surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace unto the lowly. James 5, 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Proverbs 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And we see some others as well. And then there's comparison to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 7. And so we see joy in trials. Matthew 5, we see, blessed when you are persecuted, rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven. But in James, we read about the testing that produces maturity. Hearing and doing the word. Wise men hear and does Jesus' words, Matthew chapter 7. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Anger and inner righteousness. Matthew says anger is linked to murder, and that there's an urging for reconciliation between two people. James says, be slow to anger, that human anger does not produce God's righteousness. And we could mention many more comparisons between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James. So we see that James is a very practical book, and it aligns with the teaching of the Lord and the Sermon on the Mount and with Solomon and the book of Proverbs. Some general themes of the chapters, James chapter 1, enduring trials with joy, seeking wisdom, being doers and not hearers only. And James chapter 2, warning against favoritism. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 3, power and danger of the tongue. The wisdom from above versus wisdom of man. Being consistent in speech and conduct. James chapter 4, warning against worldliness. Grace to the humble, the one who humbles himself before the Lord and resists the devil, and to not boast about tomorrow. And then James chapter 5, a warning to the rich to have patience, all of us to have patience under suffering, prayer in all circumstances, and some other things. So now as we go into the book itself in verse 1, James chapter 1, verse 1, we see that here James only mentions his spiritual relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is quite a powerful testimony that James had when you considered what he was before Calvary, where he mocked the Lord. He said, why don't you go to Jerusalem and do your miracles? These things aren't done in a corner. And there was a real looking down upon the Lord during those years. We also see that James didn't say here, I'm the half brother of the Lord Jesus. He didn't name drop. He didn't do that either. He showed great humility here. Can you imagine yourself maybe in a situation maybe where your brother became a great powerful man, maybe in business or politics, and you grew up with him, you knew him intimately, and then you called him or said you were his bondservant. It would be quite a thing, isn't it? Somebody you grew up with for 30 years. But we must wonder, you know, when James was growing up with him, even though he didn't believe in the Lord, he would have seen the Lord, how he conducted himself and his family, that he never did anything wrong. He never lied. He never swore. He never cheated. He was that perfect son. Maybe that's one of the reasons he didn't like the Lord as well. He was too perfect. Perfect people can rub a person the wrong way. But we see here that James just says, I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentioned his spiritual relationship to the Lord. All that in the past is gone. Now he wants to just serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we notice in this as well is that it's another proclamation of the Lord's deity. Because when it says of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would never say of God and George. We wouldn't put ourselves on the same level. Here, he's putting the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as God, a proclamation that Christ is the Lord God. There was a time when James came to realize that, probably during that meeting right after his resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, he would have had that, we could call that Thomas moment, when Thomas didn't believe, but when the Lord showed him his side and his hands, he said, my Lord and my God. Can you remember that day when you said those words? Maybe you were a child. Maybe you were an adult. Maybe you haven't done that yet. I hope that you'll come to that realization that you come to that point when you really realize that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the Lord God. He's the one who died for my sins. James came to realize that. And so he had that transformation. Isn't it amazing when we see the transformation of a life? Now, somebody who's lived a very wicked life, you see a greater difference. But everybody has that transformation when they come to the Lord. They are not the same person. We are a new creation in Christ. We have come to that point where we have been born again. We are partakers of the divine nature. And now, being made alive in Christ, that's Holy Spirit indwelling us, we have new desires, new things that captivate us, and nothing more captivating than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James had become to that point where he was now captivated, and all he wanted to do was serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That bondservant spoke of that lowly service, a servant who had no rights of his own. And we know in the Old Testament, somebody who had served for 6 years had the opportunity to be free. But sometimes they could choose willingly to remain a slave of that master for the rest of their life. And they would have that ceremony of having their ear pierced. And they were identifying themselves with their master. And they were saying, I love my master and I'm going to serve him for the rest of my life. And we, as believers, have that opportunity to proclaim that we are nothing more than lowly servants, to show that transformation in our life from the time we trusted him as our Savior. We are not the same person that we used to be. And so we see here, he considered himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, that was the audience to which he was writing. And so he also uses at the end of verse 1, the word greetings. Very different than Paul's grace and peace. And so the word greetings was actually a Greek salutation, not a Jewish one. And it was very common in many letters in the in secular writings of that day. But it's not prevalent in Scripture. The only other place we find is in Acts chapter 15. And that letter that was composed by James and the others at the Jerusalem Council, when they were sending back word that Gentiles are not required to follow the law, and they sent that back with Paul and Barnabas and Titus, and that word greetings is used there, and it's the only other place it's used. And what it means is a term of rejoicing. And so it's like me coming up to you, and instead of saying hello, I come up to you and say, keep on rejoicing. That's something we should do as believers, isn't it? We have much to be rejoicing about. And even when we have trials, even when we have difficulties, even when we're not happy, we can have a joy that comes from a divine source, because we think about our future. We think about what's ahead of us. We think about our common life in Christ, and that we are joined to our head, the Lord Jesus, and we are joined to each other. We are part of something special. We are part of something unique. We are part of the bride of Christ. We are part of a church, God's church, that began at Pentecost and will have a completion point in the future, at the rapture, and that body will be complete, and no one else will be able to come into it. And we are going to be part of that special group forever. That is something to rejoice about. And so Paul says, James says here, keep on rejoicing. Now there's a play on words here with the next verse where he says, count it all joy. And so that's a play on words, keep it all, keep on rejoicing and count it all joy when you come into trials. Now these Jewish believers in the different parts were experiencing trials of different sorts. And so this exhortation is very applicable, whether they were experiencing trials from the Romans, which would even become more prevalent later on. But in the early days of the church, a lot of the persecution came from the Jewish authorities. In fact, the Romans initially didn't really care so much about them as long because they associated them with the Jews. They didn't see that distinction between the Jewish people and this new thing called Christianity. And so they tolerated it because they didn't mind the Jewish, because they considered it an old faith. And so they had a tolerance towards it. But very soon there was that distinction made. But in the early days of the church, a lot of persecution arose from the Jewish authorities. And so these dispersed Jews would experience trials and tribulations from the Jewish authorities where they were located. But they could also experience it from the Romans. In verse 2, he also makes this mention to the brethren, or my brethren. James was calling them his brethren. Now, he wasn't speaking about his brethren by blood, because they were Jewish people. He was talking about the fact they were believers. And we have different terms used, or different names used of believers in the New Testament. We have some such as saints, meaning we are set apart. We have beloved, meaning we are loved with the same God, by God in the same way as the Lord Jesus is loved by God. But the word brethren is very special. It talks about our common faith, that we are one in Christ. It doesn't matter if we are Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if we are black or white. It doesn't matter if we're rich or poor. Or as in the early days of the church, it doesn't matter if they were a ruler or a slave, because there were many slaves in the early church. And can you imagine what it would have been like if on the day they met together to remember the Lord, during the week, that lowly slave would be far below the ruler. But when they met to remember the Lord and they were gathered around the table in the presence of the Lord Jesus, they were one in Christ. There was no distinction. They had that common faith. And so practically, that was to be evidence in the same way positionally it was true. And the Lord talked about the positional truth that we had these common things in common. We had one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, one God, and a couple of others. We're one body. And so we have our common faith. So this word brethren speaks about that common ground that we're on, that we're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, count it all joy. And that word phrase means to have full joy or pure joy, joy to the highest. To be filled with joy, even as you go through these trials. And maybe James was writing before Paul experienced this. Or maybe he was after. I would suggest it was before Paul maybe was on his first missionary journey. And then his second one, when he was in Philippi. And Paul and Silas are in stocks. They're in prison, they've been beaten, and they're singing to their heart's content. Joy. And through that, that Philippian jailer and his family are saved. We see that Paul had experienced that. And James was the one who would experience trials as well. And even in trials, we can have a joy that passes understanding, a peace that passes understanding, even as we go through grievous trials. And so he says here to count it all joy. Notice also it says when you fall into various trials. And it's got the idea of it coming in an unexpected way. Everything seemed good. Everything seemed great. Maybe you're serving the Lord. Maybe you're pleasing the Lord. You're living life to the fullest. You're experiencing the blessings of the Lord upon your life. And all of a sudden that trial hits you. And there's the same idea in when the man who was on the road, the man that was on the road that was helped by the Samaritan, he says he fell among the thieves. It speaks about something that's unexpected and cannot be avoided. Notice also it says when. It doesn't say if. We are all going to experience trials of different kinds. We're probably going to have more than one. And some of us will have more severe trials than others. But they, no matter what it is, they will seem grievous and they will seem hard. And it will be easy to get discouraged. But one thing that distinguishes a true believer from an unbeliever is how they react to trials. Because I've seen in Christendom famous people who claim to be believers, but when trials come, they renounce their faith. And it makes you wonder, were they ever saved to begin with? Perhaps they were. You can't lose your salvation. And if they were saved, the Lord will bring them back. But you have to wonder about people who, at the drop of the hat, would just renounce the faith when God doesn't do what they want them to do. You know, really, when we have that attitude, we're trying to tell God what to do. I remember hearing that story a few years ago. I think somewhere in this area, I believe it was, a young man who succumbed to illness as a young man. I was really struck by something he said at the time. Can't think of his name. But he said, "Who am I to question God's management of my life? Who am I?" And it's true, isn't it? How should we view trials when they come into our life? We should view them as a blessing from the Lord, even if they're hard. We notice as well that when it talks about these trials, the same Greek word is used in verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Here's a principle of studying the Bible and interpreting the Bible for some of the young people here, that you can't always just go by the Greek meaning of the word. You have to remember context is important. Context is very important. And so the same word is used in verse 2 to talk about trials. In verse 13, the same Greek word is used for temptations. But God is the author of the one, but not the other. God never solicits us to evil or to sin. Verse 13, but he does bring trials into our life, verse 2. And so even though the same Greek word is used, and maybe your version of the Bible uses the word temptations in verse 2, the idea is something that God brings into our life to prune us, to help us to grow, maybe to chastise us, to discipline us, but it's bringing something into our life that's good. Verse 13 is something, he doesn't bring evil into our life. He doesn't bring us to that point where he wants us to sin. And so we have to make that careful distinction between verse 2 and verse 13. But notice it says that you will experience these trials. It calls them various, or you might have the word diverse. And it has the idea of diversity, that there are many types of trials. They come in all shapes and sizes. Just the same word is used about Joseph's coat with a variety of colors. But just as there's various trials, there's various manifestations of God's power to help us meet those trials as we go through them. And verse 3 says that the word testing of your faith produces patience. The Greek for testing is only found elsewhere in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. And the same idea that it's to test our faith. There it says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there's the idea of in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, of genuineness, to show the genuineness of your faith. And here the word testing is used. And we could insert for testing, knowing that the genuineness of your faith produces patience. It's not to test that a person is a true believer or not, this trial. God is bringing a trial into the life of a true believer to show the genuineness of their faith and to show it to the person themselves, to help them grow, because we are strengthened as we see assurance brought to our hearts that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It encourages us, even as we go through it. And we know that if we're in the will of the Lord It helps us to go through a trial. When we're outside the will of the Lord, we can have doubts. But when we're in the will of the Lord and he brings a trial into our life and we go through it and we see our faith strengthened and we have that ministry of the Lord to our heart, that our faith is genuine. And so the Lord never brings trials into our life other than to bring glory to his name, as we see in the example of Lazarus being raised from the dead, but first dying. He said, this is death is for the glory of God. And the second reason the Lord brings trials into our life is to build us up and help us to grow spiritually. God always does what's best for us. And so it's the strengthening and purifying of a faith that already exists. But then he goes on in verse 4 to say, let patience have its perfect work. In other words, the right attitude toward the trials will produce that kind of patience or perseverance, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Think about the Lord Jesus at Calvary. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, he remained under it. That's what that word patience means. To even though it's hard, you remain under it and accept it from the Lord. Perfect work has the idea of a perfect result, or in other words, the purpose of the trial. The Lord has brought that trial into our life for a purpose. Maybe the purpose in the case of these Jewish people who are of the diaspora was to cause the gospel to grow and to spread out, and for these unbelievers in the Roman Empire to see how they react to these trials, and for the gospel to go forth from it. God always has a purpose. He doesn't bring trials into our life just for no reason. They're brought into our life for a purpose, and he wants to make us mature and complete in the Lord. And also to equip us for service, to further equip us for service. Think about Paul. Paul had that thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord to remove it. But Paul was told, my grace is sufficient for you. And he grew to accept that, whatever health issue that was. And he said, I actually have more fruit, and I can serve with more power as I am weak. The power of the Lord I look to be strong. I'm serving with more power now than I did before that trial. Trials can work on our deficiencies, but we are to submit to them. And so we want to finish now. Next week we will continue here in verse 5, thinking about wisdom, the practical part of our Christian life of wisdom, and how we need wisdom and the guidance of the Lord to live an effective Christian life. And so let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time we've had, Father. Even though we didn't have it up on the screen, Father, we pray it's been a blessing to each one here, Father. Help us to accept the things that you bring into our life. Help us to be faithful. Help us to want to be rejoicing Christians as we live our Christian life. And Father, help us to look at this book of James and the practical things in it as examples, both the good examples and the negative examples of so many practical Christian truths are in this book, Father, that as we live out our faith, as we are doers of the word, as we have works as fruit of our faith, that we will be an encouragement to each other and a testimony to a lost world. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.